such an honor to be here again this morning. It felt too long for us as well. 2018 was a year we didn't, Margie and I didn't plan on having, but we had nonetheless. And so we are so thankful for the prayers of you. Margie is doing awesome. In fact, she's here. She'll be in the second service this morning, and we have coveted your prayers throughout 2018. She had three brain surgeries in 2018. As we were going through 2018, of course, your focus is on how do we fit all of the circumstances that are going through our life with the theology that we've learned over the years. How do the two reconcile together? And so this morning is an attempt to provide some of my thoughts as we have moved through 2018 through Margie's experiences and God's spectacular love and hand of healing. Many years ago when Dwight Moody, the evangelist, was preaching, there was a great big banner over his head. It only had three words. And that banner caused an individual who had come into the service. He apparently was under the grip of the grape. He was not happy with the way life was. He was suffering certain challenges. And he was offended by the three words. So offended by the three words, we're told, that he got up and left the service. But as he was walking down the street, he was terribly bothered by the fact that those three words just kept hounding him and hounding him. And he came back to the service, and he wept through the entire service, and all of his anger and confusion swept away in the hope that he was hearing in the service. And as he was crying and the service was over, Dr. Moody came back to him and saw him and said, "Brother, what is it that has caused you in this sermon to be so emotional about the service?" And he said the thing that every pastor wants to hear is, he said, "Pastor, I didn't hear a word you said." He said, "It was the three words that were behind you." What are the three words? God is love. God is love. So this morning the message is a message from the disciple whom Jesus loved. John, who writes the three epistles, and I believe wrote the book of Revelation, gives us some great insights into God's love. And I am convinced that we do ourselves a disservice and our Savior in the process a disservice if when we have suffering, challenges, and when we have life's pressures pushing against us, if we move the theology that we know at our heart to the side, and then only live in the emotions and the thoughts that we have. And we try to make sense of what's going through our life if we don't bring in the basic understanding of who God is. And I'm not talking about those attributes that you might learn in Sunday school or that you might learn in seminary. I'm talking about the core understanding of who God is at His core. God is love. And so this morning, we are going to delve into some verses from 1 John, obviously the epistle of love, and also from the book of Revelation, the first few chapters as we go. I want to remind you that there are three Greek words for the word love: eros, which is that earthly heathen word for love. Hollywood is enamored with it. Every time you turn on a television, if you so are so inclined, you can't help but see Hollywood's version of love, that is eros. It is as though the Holy Spirit was saying, this Bible is too holy to even put the word eros in, and it is not found in the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures only have the two other words of love in the Greek language, phileo, brotherly love, of which we get the word Philadelphia, the city, of course, and the one that had to be brought new and fresh into the Greek language by the authors of the Scriptures as they were trying to convey the comprehension of God's love, because it is so much greater than the brotherly love of phileo, and it is agapeo, the love of God that is second to none. And so we recognize that as you watch television, you are getting a version of love that is not scriptural or found therein. God's love, firstly, of course, is unconditional. That is why agapeo had to be brought into a new sense, because we all see in earthly terms that we love that which is lovely. We love people that are easy to love. We love people who are learned. We love people who are attractive. The world loves that which is easy to love. As I drive to work some days towards downtown Toronto, I drive under a bridge, the big bridge of an expressway. And under that bridge, there are lots of individuals who are having a hard way of going. They're literally, it seems, living under that bridge. And as I drive down there, there is a light that I stop at, and I'm always struck with the big change between the cars that are going by and the people that are living under that bridge, oftentimes in boxes. The Porsches, the Ferraris, the really expensive cars that people have that are working in downtown Toronto in the big ivory towers. Going by these individuals who are living in boxes. And I ask myself every time I do that, who would Jesus come to speak to? Would he stop the guy in the Porsche? Maybe, perhaps, if he had the opportunity at 60 mile an hour. I think he would go to the people under the bridge and would want to talk to them about the love of God. God's love is unconditional and does not care who we are in the eyes of the world. God's love is uncomplicated. Ray Stedman tells this story of a person who was a student at Cambridge University, one of the great education facilities in the world. And D.L. Moody was sent to speak. And some of the students were deeply offended that D.L. Moody, this American evangelist, was coming to the great halls of learning, Cambridge University. And so some of the men, young men, the young students, went and decided they were going to sit in the front row and ridicule Moody. Because if you know, Moody did interesting things with the English language. And so while the power of God was always heavy upon him, that never translated, it seems, into good grammar. And so they were going to make fun of this evangelist when he came and spoke at Cambridge University. And as the young men were cheering in the front and jeering in the front, D.L. Moody said this, "Young gentlemen, don't ever think God don't love you, for he do." And through the sermon, he said that very same thing several times, perhaps the most ungrammatical sentence ever uttered in Cambridge University. And one of those young men was so taken by that sentence that he ultimately accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and personal Savior. Not because of the great brilliance of D.L. Moody, but because of the core understanding that God loved him. And he became a pastor in a church, that young man. God's love is uncomplicated, hence the reason for that story. And God's love is uncaused. God's love is uncaused. Unconditional, uncomplicated, uncaused. But it is also complete. Here's what John says in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from most of our sins. That's not what it says, is it? Cleanses us from all our sins. Cleanses us from all our sins. Another evangelist, Charles Finney, was preaching one time, and at the end of the service, a man who was notorious in the community for being a really, really bad fellow asked Finney to follow him to his house. And the people advised Finney not to, that this was a man he should not be consorting with. He shouldn't do that. He might even be in harm's way if he goes with him. And when he gets to the man's house, the man reaches out and he pulls a revolver out of his pocket and he says, "You see this revolver? It has killed 4 people. Is there any hope for a man like me?" And Finney says, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." And then the man says, "I own a saloon." And he says, "I've sold every kind of substance to every kind of people. And I've ruined lives with this saloon." He said, "Is there any hope for a man like me?" And Finney replies, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." The man says, "In the back of where we're sitting is a gambling house, and there isn't an honest table at this house." And he says, "I've ruined men and men's families as a result of the gambling that's done behind where we're sitting here. Is there any hope for a man like me?" And Finney says, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." The man then says what he's done to his wife and to his family and how he's ruined his own family. And he says, "Is there any hope for a man like me?" And what does Finney say? "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sins." This is an amazing thing. Here's what John says. Now listen to the words that John uses in 1 John 3:16. It is a happy coincidence, if you've never realized that. John 3:16 For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. 1 John 3:16 is, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And as I have been doing a study on God's love, I have come to understand that sometimes the tailings of a sentence are so crucial. Here is what I mean. For God so loved the world is not the end of John 3:16, is it? That he gave his only begotten son. 1 John 3:16 is, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Over and over and over again, as the authors of the apostles, of the gospels, and of the epistles are writing to the followers of Jesus Christ, their brothers and sisters, who are going through difficult challenges in life. The Jews don't like them because they see them having forsaken their faith. The Gentiles don't like them because they're not following their gods. The Romans don't like them because they see them as a sect of people who are not going to follow Roman rule. Nobody likes the followers of Jesus Christ in the first century. And as the authors of the scriptures are trying to give hope to the people who are living in that time frame, they always put a tail to the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. It is such a glorious thing to recognize that as they're trying to go through a life that is pressured by every corner of their life, every time the apostles say, it is the love of God that gets you through your day. And you need to understand that the love of God is seen first and foremost in that Jesus Christ, his son, laid down his life for you. And in 1 Peter, Peter says it's so amazing as he's talking about salvation in 1 Peter. He gets to the first chapter in verse 12 and he says, even the angels long to look into these things. And we take it for granted and we say, okay, I've got that. I learned that in Sunday school. God is love. We park it over there. And then as the pressures of life come our way, we don't avail ourselves of what the Gospels wish us to do, which is always draw from that. Draw from that. As we have these challenges that come our way and as the pressures of life are prevailing upon us, the core, the absolute foundation for us, if we build a house without a foundation, it won't stand long. The foundation of our life through whatever circumstances we have is God is love. This is how we know it. Jesus Christ gave his life for us. And so I want to give you a few extra verses. We said 1 John, we've said John 3:16. We said 1 John 3:16. We then go to yet another in 1 John, 1 John 4 and 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Do you see that connection again? Verse 10. This is love, comma. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I go to Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 5. To him who loves us. That's not the end of it. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Do you see how at every turn he's saying, first and foremost, God is love? How do we know this in 1 John 3:16? We know this because Jesus Christ gave his life. The tail end of the verses of God is love is so crucial as we go through our life. It's not just John. Look at Paul in Galatians 2 and 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. This life I live in the flesh, I live in faith in Jesus Christ. Ready? Who loved me and gave his life for me. Do you see why they always want to connect the two? God loves you, he gave his son for you, and he died for you. I don't know how we go through our life day after day after day without that core understanding being brought in to our day. His love continues to this day. You know the book of Revelation is about the things that were and the things that are and the things that are to be. The portions that are is Revelations 1, 2, and 3. In Revelation 1, verse 5, we've already read it. Here's how he says it in the present tense. Listen to the present tense. To him who loves us. To him who loves us. How do we see that in the second chapter when he's talking about the church in Ephesus, for those of you who know your Revelation? He says this. I'll go back to the first chapter at verse 12, firstly. John turns around and he sees a voice that was speaking to him. When he turned, he saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a gold sash around his chest. And people would read verse 12 and 13 and say, what does that mean? Great, because the Holy Spirit explains it to John. And he says, down at the end of the first chapter, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. That's pretty easy. That's a pretty easy thing. I didn't understand the lampstands, but he's explained it to me. The seven lampstands that the Son of Man is in is the churches. And here's what he says in the second chapter as he gets going with the church of Ephesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. You get that? Not only are the seven lampstands the churches, not only does Jesus Christ walk among them, but does that not remind you of Genesis chapter 3, verse 8? As Genesis starts our understanding of God, and as Revelation closes our understanding of God, in Genesis 3, 8, we have God walking among the garden looking for Adam and Eve. The intimacy of this God, this creator of all, walking among the garden to talk to Adam and Eve. And here in the book of Revelation, we have Jesus Christ walking among the churches. I find it absolutely fascinating that if you're wondering if Jesus Christ cares about your concerns today, you have the scripture understanding that he walks among us today. Does he care? Does he care? We have the following. In all of the writings to the churches, in the second chapter of Revelation and the third chapter of Revelation, John starts in each case the following. Here's what he says to Ephesus. He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. To the church in Smyrna, in verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty. To the church in Thyatira, I know your deeds. To the church in Sardis, I know your deeds. I know what you have received. He says this to all seven churches. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's what the hymn writer says. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what God's love is. Christ laid down his life for us. Now that's the knowing and what it is. Now I want to talk about what it does. What it is Jesus Christ dying on the cross. What it does is found in 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. The first verse we spoke of is the knowing what love is, Jesus Christ dying on the cross. John, 1 John 5:13 is the knowing that the following occurs. You have eternal life. You have, in addition to eternal life, 1 John 3:1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what you are. Not only have we been given eternal life, how do we know that God loves us? His Son died on the cross for us. In doing so, John says, we have another understanding of God's love. He has given us eternal life. And he has made us children of God, for that is what we are. So that everything that happens in our life, we must put through the screen of God's love. Is this not a difficult thing to do at times? There are times when we say, I just will use my own intelligence on this. I'll just use my own knowledge, or sometimes even something more. I've got this one covered, God. I'll look after this one. No, you're busy. I'll do it. The circumstances upon which we find ourselves must always be put through the screen of understanding. God is love. And while we may not understand the circumstances upon which we are in, if we don't accept that they are coming from a loving God, we will never be able to see what it is that God's wanting us to learn in that moment. More still, maybe God is wanting us to be that vessel upon which someone else will learn. And if we're trying to do it all on our own, and we don't put it through the screen of, this is happening to me from a loving, sovereign God who loves me, who gave his Son for me, who died for me, who loves me and has given me eternal life, and has made me a child of God, I may not understand the circumstances because my perspective is wrong. In one of Dr. David Jeremiah's books, he tells this story. There's a story of a train that was chugging along through Indiana. It was going a little bit over 20 miles per hour. And ahead, the conductor saw that there was a young child on the tracks. That's a baby, he yelled. And they put brakes on the train to slow it down, but they could only slow it down to 10 miles an hour as it was still bearing down this huge 6,200-ton train on a young child. The child was 19 months old. Her name was Emily Marshall, and she was on the tracks and was impervious to the knowledge that a 6,200-pound ton train is coming at her on the tracks. She is, after all, 19 months old. The conductor of the train gets out of where he is, comes along the catwalk at the train, leans out at the front of the train. They now have slowed the train down to about 5 miles per hour. And as he gets close to young Emily, who is still on the track, he reaches his foot out and kicks her off the tracks. She cries, of course. She has ended up, apparently, with a cut on her head, a chipped tooth, and a swollen lip. And as a 19-month-old child, she has no comprehension that that foot was a wonderful thing. She only sees that she was playing on the tracks and having fun, and then a kick, and now I've got a sore head. It's all about perspective, isn't it, friends? Because that conductor knew that while he had to kick her off the tracks, he was saving her life. John wants us to know that not only does God love us, not only has Jesus Christ died for our sins, not only do we have eternal life, but we are children of God. I go back now to the book of Revelation. Revelation 3:12, not only are we children of God, but he says this, and it is a wonderful thing to the church in Philadelphia. He says in verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. Never again will they leave it. This is an important thing for the people in Philadelphia. In AD 17, some 70 years or more before this letter was written, the city of Philadelphia was shaken, not the one in Pennsylvania, was shaken with an earthquake, and there were many losses of lives, and many buildings were destroyed, and in fact, the echo of that horrible earthquake in AD 17, we are told, echoed and gave other earthquakes for years to come. And so the people in this town, in the Church of Philadelphia, were conversant and understanding that earthquakes can make anything that you build come to crumble. And so here there is a beautiful personality that comes from the Holy Spirit to John the Revealer as they're talking about the church in Philadelphia, because here is this group of people who recognize and understand the horrible nature of an earthquake, and he says, "The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again will they leave it." You know earthquakes, you know suffering, you know challenges, you're going to be a pillar in God's temple, says he to the people of Philadelphia and to you. Who are the victorious ones? So I take you to Paul, and Paul tells us exactly who the victorious ones are in Romans 8. And we don't have time to go through how Paul has brilliantly brought us to the 8th chapter of Romans, but the subcategory that I have in chapter 8 is present sufferings and future glory. And he says this, "No, in all these things," do you get that? "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." We are more than conquerors. We are the victorious ones. In what? In all these things. What are all these things? Present sufferings and future glory. Need to hasten. Your clock runs fast in Pennsylvania. He restores us where he finds us. He restores us where he finds us. I mentioned earlier the challenges that the first century followers of Jesus Christ were under. Gentiles didn't like them. Greeks didn't like them. Jews didn't like them. Romans didn't like them. Nobody liked them. In many cases, they couldn't work because they were held from jobs because the unions that they were in and the associations that were in wouldn't allow them to be part of it unless they were followers of the Roman ruler and worshiped the gods that the Romans told them they could worship. And of course, they couldn't. And so in many cases, they couldn't even work. Many of them were in prison. And I want to say this, as I've tried to mention already, Jesus says to them, "I know you. I walk among you and I know your challenges." Imagine how wonderful that would be. Jesus has now been resurrected some 30, 35 years perhaps. There's 65 years. They're struggling to be a fellowship. Everywhere they look, they are having pressures brought against them. And the pastor comes and the pastor reads for them that Jesus is among them and that he knows their challenges and he knows their sufferings. Friends, that is a message for you and for I today. He wants to meet us and restore us where we are through his love. Of all the people in the first century who might have had the ability to say, in earthly terms, "Why me?" It's John the Revealer. So here is the man who he describes in the earlier scriptures as the disciple whom Jesus loved. All of his colleague disciples have given their lives at this point, as he writes the book of Revelation, for the faith in Jesus Christ. He's the sole remaining disciple. He hasn't had a glorious finish of which so many people will be able to speak of, like Peter, for instance, who said, "I am unworthy to be crucified like Jesus," and they crucified him upside down. What a great story that over 2,000 years later, people are always talking about how wonderful it was that Peter was able to recognize that dying on a cross meant it was similar to Jesus Christ and he was unworthy of it. John would say, "Boy, I don't have a great finishing story like that, and I'm sitting on the island of Patmos, the most inhospitable island in the Mediterranean, and I'm there because I follow Jesus Christ. It is not fair," John would have had the ability to say, wouldn't he? of anybody who has the ability to say, it's just not fair. Following Jesus Christ, it's got a bit of a turn to it at times. I've given him my life. I've given him everything I've got. And what have I got in exchange? I'm on this island as a prisoner. He goes close to saying that in the first chapter, verse 9. I, John, your brother, and boy, does he ever have a right to say this, and companion in suffering. And companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. Why? Was he on a vacation? Is that where the cruise ship stopped that day? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. There he sits. And this is what we need to know. It was at that moment that God revealed to John, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the most amazing revelation ever. And he ushers him into heaven. And friends, where you are today, you might not physically, are not obviously, physically on the Isle of Patmos. But some of us are experiencing a suffering and a challenge and a difficult weighing of our heart and our mind. And undoubtedly, as did John. And it is there upon which Jesus restores. And Jesus restores John and ushers him into very heaven. And he would have missed it all had he not been open to the Spirit of God. John did not allow his sufferings to get the better of him. He allowed the love of God that he understood and knew and wrote about to prevail. So that even as he is sitting on the Isle of Patmos, what do we know? On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. John is ready to be restored, and that is why God gave him such a beautiful revelation. Where are you today? Where does God find you today? In all of this, God wants to show you his love.